Welcome to this audio sermon presented by Blue Letter Bible. Due to the fragile nature of cassette tape storage, a portion from the middle of this teaching became inaudible. Fortunately, we do not believe any of the spiritual content or the applications contained within the rest of this message have been affected. We thank you for listening, and may the Lord richly bless the time you spend in His Word.
Now, in regard to the preaching series which we begin today, we have 14 weeks through December 15th, and then Sunday, December 22nd, will be Christmas Sunday, and what we are leading up to is that very Sunday, and all that we'll be talking about in taking a book a week, 14 books of the Old Testament, will be to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, keep our eye on Him, and see how God has prepared the world for that perfect day when Christ would be born through Mary. That's what this is all about. So it's a series, and it would be important to try to get in on every line there. And we punched holes in it today, so hopefully that you will put that in a notebook, and we hope to have some notebooks here next Sunday for you. Most of the teaching here in the church and in the Bible studies, we give out outlines. And over a period of 3 or 4 years, you could have collected quite a good library, both in the books of the Bible and in theological subjects. And it's a shame just to waste that. So please think about a notebook, both for theology and for direct biblical teaching. And we would like you to do that. Now today, here we are, and we read Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now what do we have here? We have what is called a Bible. The book. The collection of scriptures gathered together over a period of time with perhaps 40 different authors over this expanse of time called the Bible. What a marvelous thing that is, that we are here today to open the Bible, God's book. Sometimes we take that for granted. And sometimes even people that go to different churches don't open the Bible. Get involved in everything else but the Scripture. And we want to take a moment just to review what this is about. The privilege we have of having a Bible. Perhaps the most precious possession you have in your home is a Bible. It's God's Word. It is inspired by God, we are told, in both Old and New Testaments. And inspiration is an interesting word. Could also be translated spirit or breath. It is the spiration of God. And inspiring the people who wrote, God superintended and supervised what would be revealed so that what we have is decreed of God. It is the Word of God. It is the expression of God. And it is authoritative. The Bible can be absolutely trusted. It is archaeologically correct. And there are well over 5,000 archaeological discoveries that support the things we see in the Bible about certain cities and certain places. Now, it's not that the Bible needs that support, but it's an interesting thing and wonderful thing. You read about a city called Bethlehem. Well, what if there was no Bethlehem? We read about a Nineveh. What if it couldn't be shown that there was actually a Nineveh? No, the Bible is archaeologically correct. It is historically accurate, too. It unfolds history in an accurate way. It is reliably inerrant, that is, without error in the original writings. And, of course, the word inerrancy has been a big theological battle. the last 10 to 15 years especially, where people have great conferences and conventions and debates and arguments over whether or not the Bible has error. And in our case and where we are saying that the Bible is perfect, that it is inerrant, that it is infallible, and without possibility of error, because it is the Word of God. And as we put together a doctrinal statement for Grace Fellowship, we were careful to convey that. And I would want you to know that that is my own personal conviction. And I'm so pleased this morning that I can have that view of the Word of God, and that I don't have to be nervous or anxious to try to explain away what God has said, but simply to try to explain what He said and study it together. I have a very high view of Scripture and of the Word of God, and I place myself under the authority of the Word of God. How wonderful we have a Bible. And the Bible has survived to this day. Neglect by some, falsehood of others, and actual hatred. There have been men throughout history who have attempted to do away or get rid of the Word of God in their time. They have been unsuccessful. And then we think of the marvelous way that God has superintended the development of the book. Now, we do not have the original manuscripts today. They are gone. And if they are discovered someday, that might be possible, but we don't have them. And as people began to write on those scrolls, Old Testament and Hebrew and some Aramaic, they used only consonants. And then a group known as the Masoretes later on added vowels. The New Testament was written on papyrus rolls, which was material also used for shoes and baskets. And they began to be glued together. And we have scraps of papyrus with Scripture dated along about 50. And then, of course, copies of these had to be made without a printing press. So men and women have spent tedious hours in copy work. Now, we are not claiming that the copyists are infallible and could make no error. Nor are we claiming that translations are perfect. What we are claiming is that the Word of God, as it is originally given, is perfect and infallible. And I can safely say to you that what we have in translations today are so close and so good that you need have no fear that we have the true and verified Word of God. Now, as time went by, especially in the early church, the copies were collected. There was a unity that was viewed, and many other writings came along. Many other people wrote, and somewhat like Scripture. And then the Hebrew was translated into Greek way back there at about 250 B.C., and then the scrolls were put into a book. And then by 397 at the Council of Carthage, it was generally agreed that the books we have today in our Protestant Bible are the books which we call the Word of God. And then men began to improve it by putting these into paragraphs and verses. And here we have the Word of God today. And then, of course, translations came along. About 400 A.D., a man named Jerome translated the Bible into Latin. And then later on in the 13, 14, 1500s, we have Huss and Wycliffe and Luther and Calvin and other translators. 1600, we have King James, who hired several scholars to make an English translation, which has, of course, been blessed and known. Some of the new translations we have are very good, And men actually have better tools today than ever before to translate the Word of God. And so we have it today, and I hope that we here at this church will have a high view of the Word of God, that we will love God's Word, and that we will approach it with sincerity and with humility, and bring every question, every direction under the Word of God. With that in mind, we come back to Genesis 1:1 today, and we're going to think about the message of the book of Genesis. Now, of course, it's going to be difficult to cover 50 chapters and to do that adequately, but it is possible to take a book of the Bible and think about it in one session and catch the unity and the message of the book, which can be helpful to us, especially in Genesis, to see it as the book of beginnings. Let's begin there on your outline where we have the purpose. It's very important as we study the Bible that we try to find the purpose or the intent. When you write a letter, you have an intention, a purpose, a reason for writing the letter. Now, when we have a book in Scripture or a chapter or even a paragraph or a sentence, there's a reason for that. And it's our responsibility to find the intent of that. And it's my declaration today to say that the purpose of Genesis, the purpose for which the author recorded this material, is to establish the sovereignty of God over everything. Now we could look at it and say, well, the purpose of the author is to give us a record of the beginnings of almost everything. That's true. But behind just the technical material of laying it out is the purpose of establishing the sovereignty of God over everything. He could have written it in many different ways, but he chose to do it this way to reveal his purpose. The author is generally agreed to be Moses. Although there would be some who would dispute that, I think in the circle in which we live, it's generally accepted that Moses wrote most of the first five books. The time that he wrote could be suggested to be 1450 B.C., 1,450 years before Christ. Now the sources, you say, well, Moses came along then, quite a bit later. Where did he get the material? How did he know about the beginning? Well, he evidently got that from the patriarchal family records. Now, there was writing before Moses, and people were able to set down their thoughts in writing, and they also passed this along orally. And evidently he got his message and source as God preserved it through the patriarchal family records. The literary style, it's a story form with some Hebrew poetic style mixed in there. The content gives us the record of the beginnings. The world, you constantly say, what is this all about? How did all this get here? Will we have a record? A record of the human race. And one thing about the Bible, it's so real. It just puts man in reality. The good along with the shameful and disgraceful things. The beginning of sin. The promise of redemption in Genesis 3. The beginning of family life, the civilization, the nations of the world, the Hebrew race which brought forth the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. We have several scenes in Genesis. One is creation in Genesis 1 and 2. The fall of man recorded in Genesis 3 and 4, and the curse thereof. The flood in 5 to 9. The Tower of Babel, when God separated the nations. The call of Abraham, Genesis 12 through 38, and then that descent into Egypt and how Abraham's family wound up in Egypt, all recorded in Genesis. Several places become important. First of all, the Garden of Eden. And Mount Ararat, where the ark landed. Babel, where they tried to build the tower that would reach to God. Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham was. The land of Canaan, and then finally the land of Egypt. We have a great, great privilege to have such a book as Genesis so that we could know these great things. Now let's get to the message. The message of Genesis is all important for our lives this morning because it answers so many questions and helps us. And the message is the sovereignty of God over everything. And the author could have written this in other ways, but right here, right in the beginning of the book, 34 times he speaks of God doing something. Now, he wouldn't have to write that way. He could have left God out of this. And he could have talked about nature. Why, he could have began with Mother Nature. And then the television commercial where Mother Nature sells butter wouldn't have been so important. But he speaks of God, what God did 34 times. And we read, in the beginning, God. God created. Now you could spend the rest of your life thinking about this short phrase, in the beginning God created. Well, let's try to think for a moment before the beginning. Before the beginning of creation, what do you have? Well, you have God himself. And you're thinking back now beyond Genesis 1:1. And what is there? There's only God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's all you can think about. There's only God. There is no matter. There's only God, because to create means something out of nothing. And so we know that God created right out of himself. And he needed nothing else, and he needed no one else. And the thing that disturbs us about this is that we weren't around to tell him how to do it. Out of himself he created, with no outside influence, counsel, or help. God did this. Now he is eternal. He is without beginning and without end. And the thought of eternity is beyond our finite ability to grasp totally. We're locked into time. Clocks, calendars, schedules. God is not. He is eternal. Without beginning. And without ending. Now this eternal God created the heavens and the earth. God acted. And there was light. And there was air. And there was water. And there was life. It all comes from him. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, we don't know exactly how he did that from a scientific viewpoint. But we know biblically how God created How did he do it? By his word. Now we read over and over here, and God said, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And no one is going to be able to change that decree. When God says, let there be light, there is no way there will not be light. He said it. And we read in the New Testament that this is substantiated, that God created by His Word. And that Word being His Word, but the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the great thing about reading this is it takes us out of ourselves. We are so subjective, and we are so self-centered, and so self-oriented, that we lose sight of the greatness and the glory and the majesty of our eternal God. What a privilege to read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And to know Him, and to want Him, to desire Him, to delight in Him, and to love Him. What a thing. God created. The time involved in this. We have recorded here 6 days of creation. Now, this has been a problem, both biblically and scientifically, how to know the time involved, the process of creation, and how long it took. There's several theories about this. Of course, one theory about creation is called atheistic evolution. And that has been the dominant note in the world system for several years. That has dominated Europe and Asia and Africa and the United States. That's mainly what people believe. It is so prominent in our public school system that it has captured our society. Atheistic evolution. No God, just matter, getting together, booming, and here you have all this. And we walked out of the slime, and now we're grown-up germs. And that's what you got. There is theistic evolution, which acknowledges God as the creator, but says He used the evolutionary process of creating. There are those who believe that the 6 days of creation are the 24-hour days that we have today. There are those who believe in a gap theory, and which solves some of their problems of time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was form without form and void, or formless and empty, and they say that there is a big gap of time between 1 and 2, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was good, but something happened to corrupt and bring violence and hostility. And that is said to be Satan and his fall. When Lucifer became Satan, that God had created the earth and Satan and his angels were here, but when he sinned, that affected the creation. And then the Spirit of God moved and restored. So what we have in the rest of the chapter is a recreation. There are those who believe in a progressive creation and saying that the 6 days do not mean 24-hour days, but they are periods of time, which could be hundreds and thousands of years. So there are several things happening here. You could not be a Christian, of course, and believe in atheistic evolution, because you're denying God. You could be a Christian and believe in theistic evolution. You could be a Christian and believe in the six-day, 24-hour days. You could be a Christian and believe in the gap theory. You could be a Christian and believe in the progressive creation. My own particular conviction about time and what is happening here is that the process of creation and the measurement of time is outside the scope of man's present knowledge. We don't know. And we don't know yet. Now, whether God will reveal that in our time, we don't know. But you take the way of that man measures time, that changes quite often. And so therefore, science is continually changing the view. Changing the view on the process of creation about evolutionary matters. And so we refer to God who did this. God created. And I do not believe it's 20 billion years ago, but I personally can accept six 24-hour days of creation and believe in that very readily. And believe that one day science itself will catch up with the truth of God's literal word. As we think about the creation, then, we know that our Lord Jesus Christ is the creator. And some passages of scripture you'd want to write down there and look at before the day is over is John chapter 1. That God made nothing without Christ. Hebrews chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, which speaks of him as the creator and the one who maintains it. He not only created it, he holds it today. Now, as we come to think about these things in creation and time and measurement and process, we have a Christian apologetic, a defense of our faith. And what do we say about these matters? What we are saying is we get into this. Here's where we stand. The issue is creator versus no creator. That's where we go. The other issues cannot be solved. But where we stand is that God is the creator. And he is sovereign over his creation. When did he do it? He did it in the beginning. How did he do it? The way he wanted to do it, and he is sovereign over it. And we will learn more about that as the days go by. Now we want to ask this question. Why do we readily believe Genesis 1 and 2? Why do we believe Genesis 1, 1 and 2, and chapters 1 and 2? And people all over the world are struggling with this, arguing about it, fighting over it, defying this truth. Why? Why could you and I sit here this morning and love it? Because God has given us the faith to believe it. And others do not have that faith. And until God brings them into the realm of faith, they will argue and fight and deny till their deathbed. And you and I have God to thank because he has given us the faith to believe. And when he gives us the faith to believe, Genesis chapter 1 and 2 become reasonable to our intellect and cause us to bow before this God of whom we are reading today. Thank him. If you believe this, you just thank him. Because you wouldn't believe it if it was up to you. I wouldn't believe it if it was up to me. Our sovereign God over creation has given us the faith to believe it. thank and praise His name. Now our God is also sovereign over mankind. Chapter 1:2, we read about the creation of mankind. There's a creation order. He created them male and female. In that creation order, there's the establishment of leadership and government and order and design, and the fact that God does not have a confusion in Himself or with what He has created. A male is a male and a female is a female. And for a male to try to be a female or a female to try to be a male is a perversion of God's creation and is not allowed. There is the multiplication process where He brought them together. And in that union of male and female, we have God creating the human race. God did that. You didn't think of marriage. And you didn't think of having children. God did that. And just think, Adam and Eve were married about 800 years. How do you like that? Interesting to think that Eve might have had children at about 700 years old. In fact, I think it says of Noah that Shem was born when she was 500 years old. God did that. The general and specific providences of it all are controlled by our sovereign God. The history of empires, they rise and they fall. The history of time, so that we are here on September 15th, 1985 AD. Why? Because God is in control of that. He created Adam and Eve and mankind. And when He created Adam, He created a body, mind, soul, and will. A full and complete human being. I personally think that Adam was the most advanced human being that ever lived. And since the fall, we have gone downhill from where Adam was, because God taught him personally and made him full and complete. And therefore, I do not buy Neanderthal and Java and Cro-Magnon and all the pictures that you will see in your textbooks as being as something of a beast or less than human. See, you can't take the discovery of a jawbone and a shin and a part of a skull and draw a picture of what that thing might have looked like. That's a preposterous thing to put upon people. No, Adam was created gloriously intellect, able to fathom some of these things that we can't, in fellowship with God. God, His personal instructor. God overruled that creation. He's full and complete. God is sovereign over mankind. Now, God is also sovereign over salvation, as we learn here in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. We learn about the redemption of Adam and Eve, that although they sinned against God and they disobeyed the direct orders and instructions of God, and God said, if you do this, you'll die. And they died. They died spiritually in that they had no fellowship with God. They died physically, and that the curse of death came upon the human race, and from that point they began to die. It was the beginning of the corruption of the human bloodstream, so that the disease and all that's upon us today began then with sin. But God came in grace to them and came to them. They did not come to God, He came to them. And God Himself clothed them in their guilt and made them righteous before Him by providing the sacrifice of an animal and clothing them, which you read about in Genesis 3. That was a gracious thing God did. He could have left them in their sinful estate and they would have died and been in hell eternally. But God came to them and saved them, redeemed them. He took the initiative and He did it. Now that's what He did for you and me, because we enter this life in the same condition of Adam and Eve, and that is being spiritually dead with no life toward God. And God comes to us and saves us by His grace. And as we move further along in history, we learn that God is the selector of those whom He will save. He came to a son of Adam and Eve named Abel, and He caused Abel to worship Him. Cain, his brother, hated him and killed him. But God raised up another godly son for Adam and Eve named Seth. And from Seth we have the godly line. God chose Seth. Later on in Genesis 5 through 9, we learn that God chose Noah. That out of all the peoples of the earth, God elected Noah. In Genesis 12, we learn that God came to a man. One man. Abraham. Out of all the peoples on the earth at that time, God came to one man and made him His own. And through this one man is going to come the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sons of Abraham, God came to Isaac and not Ishmael. And God came to Jacob and not Esau. And He saved Jacob, but not Esau. God is the initiator and the selector. He is sovereign over salvation. Salvation is not controlled by man's will, but by God's will. That's why we can have assurance about it today. Now, I think the error that has been perpetrated and put upon our society and upon the Christian society is this: that somewhere along the way, God surrendered His will to man's will. And so that God can't do anything until man wills it. God can't save anybody until man does something. Now that is very serious error. It destroys the glory of God. It makes Him less than He is, the sovereign God. It makes man sovereign. God does what He wills. He says what He wills, and that settles it. Now, there's a popular bumper sticker. It's been around for years, and it goes like this: God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Now, that sounds good, but it isn't right. Here's the way it should go: God said it. That settles it. Whether I believe it or not is not going to change Almighty God's will. He is not at the mercy of what you and I might do or not do. He is not pacing back and forth up in heaven this morning as an old man with gray hair who can't get people to do what he wants them to do? Or he can't save his people because they won't let him? We don't ever need to say, let God do this. We don't need to advertise, give Jesus a chance. He is sovereign over salvation. Furthermore, in this book we read that he is sovereign over evil. He judged Cain, the murderer. God came in judgment at the time of the flood. And a study of the time of the flood will help us a great deal in answering some problems about fossils and about the timing of creation. And I believe that flood was universal and literal, just as it's described in the Word of God. And in Genesis 6:5, we read that there was only evil in the heart of man continually. And God came in judgment. God is the judge of evil. When people gathered in Genesis 11, it is recorded at the Tower of Babel, and they had built an advanced civilization there, and they were going to worship God on their own and spoke of building a tower that would reach heaven. God came and separated them. We have God coming to the nations, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, the Amalekites, and all those kind of nations in judgment. God is sovereign over evil. What's this mean to you and me? We can rest assured today that no evil movement will be able to overthrow our sovereign God. We need not fear that Satan will ever take eternal control. That no army or navy or no parliament or no Congress nor no movement will take control. God will subdue and punish evil. Now, God is shown to be sovereign over individuals. As you move through the book of Abraham, you read about Abraham and Sarah. And God is sovereign over their lives in bringing them together. And the ravens came to feed Elijah. Maybe they're going to help us. Or they're out there saying, this sermon is for the birds. I don't know, but thank you. Abraham and Sarah, look at these people put together. God is in control of the birth of Isaac. 100 years old again, here they are. God's in control of that. Lot and his wife. Now, we would say Lot is not a very good Christian if he lived in our day, and rightly so. But you know, God superintended Lot's life and got him out of that evil predicament. We come to Isaac and Rebekah and see how God worked in them to preserve this godly line. Jacob and Rachel, and then Joseph. As God sovereignly superintends Joseph's life, and it is his purpose to get this family of people into Egypt. And they're going to suffer in Egypt, and when we get to Exodus, we're going to see how he marvelously, miraculously delivers these people out of that. But he wants them there. How's he going to work it out? Well, the brothers of Joseph turn on him and sell him into slavery, and he winds up in Egypt. And God works with Joseph to use him to become the ruler of Egypt. And in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, we have a Romans 8:28 parallel. Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. Now in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, as Joseph is conversing with the brethren, he said to them, you meant it unto me for evil, but God meant it for good. See, the brothers were not in charge. Joseph is not in charge, neither is Jacob, but God is. He superintends the lives of individuals. Now we have to apply that to ourselves this morning. God is sovereign over your life and mine. He chose the time in history when we would live. You might have been born as a son or daughter of Adam and Eve, or Abraham and Sarah. Or you could have been born of any different parents in the whole expanse of the human race. You could have been born in a different place. You could have been born female instead of male, or male instead of female. You could have been born with different physical characteristics. God did all that. He is even sovereign over our nose. God created our noses. You see how he did that is it's pointing down in case we were ever out in a rainstorm, we'd drown. Okay. Or if your nose was pointing the other way and you sneezed, you'd blow your hat off. Yeah. Sovereignly, wonderfully made.
Welcome to this audio sermon presented by Blue Letter Bible. Due to the fragile nature of cassette tape storage, a portion from the middle of this teaching became inaudible. Fortunately, we do not believe any of the spiritual content or the applications contained within the rest of this message have been affected. We thank you for listening, and may the Lord richly bless the time you spend in His Word.
Trusting in God's sovereignty has so many benefits. When we think about the condition of the world, we wonder how it's all going to turn out. Will evil finally triumph, or will some sinister power take over? Well, we know from God's Word that we can trust in His sovereign ability to rule and overcome and be the only power and authority. You think of how history will work out in regard to empires and nations. What will be the course of the world history? We know that's in God's hands, and He will control it all. In terms of our own salvation, we are secure because God gave us His salvation by His grace. And in daily life, we face those daily pressures and struggles. What if we only had luck or chance? That was our only hope. No, a sovereign God keeps us from undue worry and fear, helps us overcome depression. There's probably no other thing on this earth that helps us deal with depression as much as the knowledge and belief in the sovereignty of God to give us rest and peace. The big thing that believing in the sovereignty of God does is that it honors Him. If we fail to believe that He is absolutely sovereign over everything, we dishonor Him. We don't give Him the rightful place He should have. We honor God by believing and trusting in His sovereignty. And so this comes right down to our life right now. How about today? What about the circumstances we face today? Will we trust in His sovereign power and glory over us right now? That is the application of the message of the book of Genesis. God is sovereign over everything. Therefore, He is in sovereign power and control over everything in my life right now. And you and I have the opportunity to respond to Him, to trust Him, not only for the past and the future, but for the present.